Today's first reading is from Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 to 35. It can be found on page 51 of the Church Bibles. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the fields. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the fields in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they were late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased. And the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." The second part of today's reading, Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 to 29, on page 52 of the Church Bibles. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show you these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said. We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all of the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God, only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all of the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the heavens, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all of the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again."
Well, there we go. A big thank you to Pepper for reading and the band and Peter for leading us. And please do keep that passage open. It's a big one, isn't it? Pages 51 and 52. We'll be jumping around a little bit, but yeah, it'll be a big help if you've got that to look down at when we need it. Now, for better or for worse, names can have great power and meaning. So my father loves to tell the story of his first day at high school when the teacher reached his name in the register. "Peter Buchan." "Yes, sir." "You any relation of Harry Buchan and David Buchan?" Big smile from my dad. "Oh, yes, sir. They're my older brothers." No smile at all from the teacher. "Well, then, you better watch your step, boy." It seems that the family name was known already, and Dad was a marked man from day one. But of course, it can work the other way as well. When you're shopping and you're not sure which product you should choose, and in the end, you go for the name that you've heard of. Now, I'm sure that's maybe not always the right choice, but it can make sense sometimes where a product has a name, a reputation for value or for quality. It's the name that makes the difference. And that's, of course, why companies, businesses work so hard at branding. They want their name to conjure up a certain set of associations or images or even feelings. And it works. We could do an experiment, I think, where I could say the name of a company and you could sort of mentally note what words pop into your head. So if I say the word Volvo, and we could share our words, and I think there's likely, high likelihood that around the room, solid, reliable, safe. And I was worried that this was too middle-aged of an illustration for this service, and I was going to have to change it, but I can see some nodding. Because that's the power of a name, isn't it? It can carry a certain weight of meaning in it. And in the book of Exodus, we're seeing that the Lord is making a name for himself. Exodus is, of course, a rescue story. God's people were slaves in Egypt. They were being cruelly oppressed. They cried out, and the Lord heard them, and he raised up Moses to bring them out of Egypt into freedom. It's a rescue story. But as we look at it, what we're seeing is that there's something else as well, that this is a rescue that reveals. So in chapter 3, the rescuer introduces himself by a new name, Yahweh, the Hebrew word for I am. It's the name in our English Bibles that is meant when we see L-O-R-D in capital letters, Yahweh. So Moses asks, "Who are you?" And God says, "I am," or "I am who I am." It's a strange answer. It's a name that leaves a lot of questions open. And so from that point, it's as if the Lord is filling out the meaning of that name. If you like, he's building up the associations, the words that we would write down, the feelings we should feel when we hear that name, Yahweh. Now, that means that for some of us here, these chapters will be just a perfect introduction. Maybe you're here, you're investigating what Christians believe. Who is the God of the Bible? What is he like? Well, these chapters are going to show us who is the Lord. But I guess, though, many of us here would say, well, we already know the Lord. So what is there here for us? Well, later in the book of Exodus, Moses asks that God would show him his glory. Moses understood that to see the glory of the Lord is the greatest, the highest privilege and joy. And so he keeps asking, "Lord, show me your glory." And in the end, on Mount Sinai, this is what God did for him. Exodus 34, verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. and proclaimed the name of the Lord. When Moses asked to experience God's glory, what God gave him was a fuller understanding of his name. Because God's name is his character. It's who he is. I am. To understand more of God's name is to experience more of God himself, more of his glory. And at that time, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, we read, it's kind of strange, we read that the skin of his face was shining in a way that frightened Aaron and the other Israelites. Because experiencing God's name, his identity in that way, had marked Moses and changed him. And isn't that our prayer this morning? Not that our faces will be shining after we've read these chapters, but that we will have such insight into God's name, who he is, his character, that will mark us and change us. Because that's what the Bible says again and again. When we see who God is, it helps us to trust him. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if there was many of us here who need some help with that. And it's when we see who God is, it gives us joy in him. And again, it wouldn't surprise me if that's what many of us are looking for. When we see who God is, it draws us in to serve him and to follow him. So as we look at these chapters, let me pray that whether for the first time or in a fresh way, God would show us more of his name from these chapters. Let's pray. Our Father God, please show us this morning more of what it means for you to be the Lord. Please help each one of us to know you better in a way that marks us and changes us. Amen. Amen. Well, starting off, and there is a little outline on the back of the sheets, if that's helpful. The first thing we need to see is that through the plagues, Yahweh was revealing his name and character. Through the plagues, Yahweh was revealing his name and character. We've begun to see this already in the story that Exodus is telling. In chapter 5, when Moses goes in for the first time and says to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, let my people go," Pharaoh answers him with a fateful question that sets up the rest of the story. He says, Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? To Pharaoh at that point, the Lord's name meant nothing. It carried no weight, no meaning. And so the Lord began to show exactly who he is. He performs these signs, these plagues. And Jay last week was helping us to see the first six plagues, the blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the livestock, and the boils. And to help us understand what these are showing, the unique power and identity of the Lord. And Israel were going to see it, and they would know. So God says, chapter 6, verse 7, "I will bring you out, and you will know that I am Yahweh." They would know who he is. They would know his name. And the Egyptians would see, as the Lord said in chapter 7, verse 5, "I will stretch out my hand in judgment. I will bring my people out of slavery, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh." But as we come to our passage today, we see the same idea, but on an even bigger scale. Please could you look down at chapter 9, verse 13, the start of what Pepper read to us. Chapter 9, verse 13. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For I could by now have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." As you read the story of Exodus, it's kind of an obvious question. Why does it take 10 plagues? I mean, couldn't God have done it a bit more quickly? And normally, when you read the Bible and ask that sort of question, it doesn't take you anyway. Why does God do it like that? Well, I don't know. It doesn't say. But here, God explains his actions in a way that could not be clearer. he says that he has raised up Pharaoh so that through their confrontation in the plagues, God's power would be revealed and his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, God was orchestrating events so that not just the Israelites, not just the Egyptians, but the whole earth would know what it means that he is Yahweh. And in fact, the revelation goes even further than that, looking not just around the world, but also down the years as well. Please could you turn over and have a look at the start of chapter 10. This is the Lord speaking again, and he says, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done with them, that you plural, you down the generations, may know that I am the Lord. For all people and for all time, this Exodus will reveal the name and the character of the Lord." Now, for us this morning, it's showing us something fundamental about what God wants and what he's doing in the world and why he does what he does in the way that he does it. Yes, God was acting for the good of the Israelites. He's acting to save his people. Yes, this is a rescue story, but it is a rescue to reveal. At bottom, God was acting to reveal himself for the glory of his name and the display of his character. And that is something that we see throughout the Bible. It's a theme that goes on very strongly. And to pick one example from later on, when Jesus taught his followers to pray, it's no coincidence, the very first line, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." The Lord acts for the glory of his name, for the display of his character. Now, this is something that we often need reminded of, because quickly we slip into viewing the world with human beings at the center, don't we? As if everything else revolved around us. And even that we view God in this way, thinking about what he can do to advance the things we care about. But the Bible is always putting the Lord at the center. The great purpose of life is for his name to be revealed and revered. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a reminder that I often need, that the great question of life for me is not what job I'll do or where I live or what relationships I'll have or what people will think of me. The great question of every human life is how much we will see and appreciate and share and magnify the name and character of the Lord. Because that is what God wants. That is what he is doing as he makes himself known in the world. Now, there's so much that could be said about this, about the practical implications for us in our lives. But we need to move on. We need to look a bit more closely at the passage and to see in these chapters, what does God actually reveal about himself? And again, there's lots that could be said. We've got the plague of hail, locusts, and the darkness. It's a long section, but I think there are two things that really stand out. Two things that are on the service sheets. First of all, these chapters show us Yahweh's awesome majesty. His awesome majesty. This part of the book is often pictured as a contest, like a boxing match sometimes. You've got Pharaoh and you've got the Lord and they're slugging it out through the plagues. But it's not really a contest at all, is it? Because as you look at the story, the scale of Yahweh's power is so clear. Have a look at what he says in chapter 9, verse 18. "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." And then over the page, you get the same thing in verse 24. "There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation." And then in the next plague, it gets repeated again over in chapter 10, verse 6, where God says that he will fill the land with locusts as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Modern news writers love the word unprecedented to show the scale of something when it happens. So maybe it gets overused. But I think that's what the writer's saying, isn't it? The scale of what Yahweh can do. They'd seen hail in Egypt before, but not like this. They'd had locusts before, but never like this. Such is the scale of Yahweh's power. And in the ninth plague, when the Lord brings a darkness over the land, it wasn't just any old darkness. Chapter 10, verse 21 calls it a darkness to be felt. Such is the scale of Yahweh's power. And the writer also shows the extent of his control. So in chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, the hail starts exactly on the Lord's command. And then verse 33, it stops exactly on the Lord's command. And in the meantime, the hail had only fallen where he wanted it to. Verse 26, there had been no hail in Goshen, the part of the country where the Israelites were. Such was the extent of Yahweh's control. And it's the same with the locusts. He was able to bring a strong wind that brought the locusts in. And then he changed the wind at the end and put the locusts away again. And verse 19 in chapter 10 at the end, look how emphatic the description is. At the end of verse 19, not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. That's the extent of Yahweh's control, according to the writer here, even down to the very last locust. And again, it's the same with the darkness. In Egypt, so dark that no one saw each other, no one could go out for 3 days, and yet the Israelites, where they were, had light. Now again, this is the kind of reminder that I need from time to time, I don't know about you, that Yahweh is a God of breathtaking power. Because our picture of him can get kind of pale and fuzzy or domesticated. But Exodus shows with absolute HD clarity that the Lord is the master of all that he has made. It's awesome in his power, his control, his majesty. And that's the God. This is the God we get to hear from in the Bible. This is the God that we can speak to when we pray. That clear picture of God, it changes our impression of those things a little, doesn't it? We also see here that his majesty is completely unrivaled. Unrivaled. We saw earlier on in the story how some of Pharaoh's Egyptian priests could sort of perform their own version of some of the signs, kind of, but here, all of that is left behind. By chapter 10, the Egyptians can see that it's totally pointless resisting Yahweh. In verse 7, they urge Pharaoh just to give in. But Pharaoh won't admit defeat. He tries bargaining with God. He says, first, that the Israelite men can go, but not the women and children. When that doesn't work, he says, oh, no, I got it wrong. You can all go, but leave your flocks behind. He tries bargaining with God. He thinks he can negotiate, when in fact, the only logical response before such majesty is to surrender. I wonder if you know the apocryphal story about a near collision with a U.S. Navy aircraft carrier. Another ship was picked up on the radar nearby, and the radio log is said to have gone something like this. It must have been a foggy day. The naval officer was transmitting first, please divert your course 15 degrees north to avoid a collision. The response came back, negative. Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees south to avoid a collision. The officer patiently tried again. This is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, please divert your course. But again, the response came back. Negative. I say again, you divert your course. By this time, the officer was becoming quite urgent, quite exasperated. This is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the Atlantic fleet. We are accompanied by 3 destroyers, 3 cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I say again, you change your course 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. Which brought about the final brief response. This is a lighthouse. Your call. That is the Lord in these chapters. Pharaoh might look powerful. He might feel powerful. But the truth is that the Lord is a fixed point he can do nothing about. What is his name? I am. The only response that makes sense is to acknowledge and to submit. Yahweh's majesty is unrivaled. And again, it's a reminder that we often need to bring God back into proper focus in our understanding. For the Lord is a God of awesome majesty, not someone we can negotiate with as if we can choose bits of our lives that he rules over and bits that he doesn't, or things that he says that we accept and things that he says that we don't. The only response that makes sense before such awesome majesty is to bow in reverence. One day, that response will be unavoidable. As the New Testament puts it, in the end, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Our view of Yahweh, of who he is, needs to be big enough for that. Because that's the first thing these chapters reveal about the Lord, his awesome majesty. But then secondly, they also give us a glimpse of his incredible mercy. His incredible mercy. And most obviously, of course, in the story, there is mercy to his people, that nothing and no one will stop him bringing the Israelites out of slavery and into freedom. But it's bigger than that. We also start to see his mercy to the Egyptians as well. We see it in the plague of hail, in the way that God gave them a day's notice about the storm, not just to show his control over the timing, but also to show a separating line between those who would listen and those who would not. Look back, please. Chapter 9, verse 18. Behold, about this time I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. In God's mercy, he is making himself plain not just to his people, but to the Egyptians too. That some of them believe him, they trust him, they listen. And so they live. All they had to do was listen and act upon his warning. The Lord was perfectly clear, perfectly straightforward, an offer of mercy, which is how he still operates with us, isn't it? In his mercy, God has told us that judgment is coming, not a hailstorm, but his final justice, either when we die and face him, or on the day that Jesus returns. He's given clear notice of that. And he has also invited anyone at all, to enter safety. Not by sheltering their animals in a barn this time, but by sheltering ourselves under the forgiveness that Jesus offers. It's perfectly clear, perfectly simple. Either we pay ourselves for our wrongdoing, our rebellion against God, or Jesus will pay for us on the cross. It's an offer of mercy. All we have to do, just like those Egyptians, is take him at his word. But of course, his offer of mercy, while it may be very straightforward for us, it was also very costly for him. Because the ninth plague, the darkness, that points us forward to the price that Jesus had to pay to underwrite the rescue that he offers. In the Bible, darkness has a certain meaning. It means God's absence or his withdrawal. So with the plagues Jay was helping us to see last week, how it's an act of decreation. And there are other parts of our passage where the plants of the field, it sounds like that first bit of Genesis that's getting undone as God wrecks creation. And it's as if the darkness, it takes us right back to the start of Genesis 1, as God's goodness, all that he had poured out, was undone. It's God's withdrawal, the judicial absence, the darkness, as God removes himself and his blessings. But as well as pointing us back to the start of the Bible, the ninth plague also points us forward to another moment when a supernatural darkness fell over the land. As witnesses record that as Jesus died on the cross, a darkness fell for 3 hours. Because that was the supreme moment when God's punishment was being poured out, when the horror of God's withdrawal, his judicial absence, was felt. And the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It helps us to see that these plagues, they're not just blows that God inflicted on his enemy Pharaoh. They're not just a picture of what awaits those who continue to reject him. They are also a picture of the price which Yahweh was willing to pay himself on the cross for our redemption. We'll see that even more clearly next week with the Passover and the death of the firstborn. But we see it here as well. God reveals himself not just in the destruction of his enemies, but in the fact that he was willing to turn that destruction on himself so that we could be delivered from it. Spy writes, that darkness is what we deserve, isn't it? By the way that we've shut God out of our lives and mistreated him, mistreated others, he should withdraw from us. But instead, on the cross, Jesus was abandoned so that we don't have to be. It's a bit of an old illustration. It's one I've used before, but it helps us so well to understand this, that we're made, if you like, to live in the light of God's presence, to enjoy that relationship with him. But our sin blocks us off from him. It cuts us off. The things we've done, rebelling against God, hurting others, God should shut us out. But Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. He always lived in perfect relationship with his Father. And yet on the cross, the darkness was laid on him. He took it so that we could live again in the light. That is the Lord's incredible mercy. Now, as we close, reading these chapters in Exodus can make us feel a bit uncomfortable, I guess, especially in our culture, because it is a show of force. This is the Lord asserting and establishing the supremacy of his name over all. But when we see the character that he does reveal, when we see what he is like, we quickly understand. The Lord is a God of power and also of humility. He is a God of implacable justice, but also of incredible love. He is a God of majesty and also a God of mercy. And so while his character is frightening in a way, and while it does and should inspire reverent submission in human beings, it also inspires great joy and celebration. As we finish, please could you turn to Exodus 15. In some ways, this is the sort of end of the section as the people of Israel come out of Egypt. And he's brought them out. He's brought them through the Red Sea. And all that he has done, all that he has revealed about his name and himself, this is their response. This is where that leaves them. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. All that God had shown, all that God had revealed, this is where it left them. Trembling, yes, before this awesome God, but singing at the wonder of who Yahweh really is. Let's pray. Lord, we pray again that as we look at these events in the Exodus, that you would help us to experience something more of what it means to know that you are the Lord. Please help us to see and to feel your majesty and your mercy. And all we ask that you would lift up your name in our hearts and in our lives this week. Amen. Amen.